All right, anyways, so today, what we're going to do today is I want to share some more about those verses and things we read. I think our readers did a great job today in the Advent reading. I downloaded that reading some years ago, but every year I've tweaked it a little bit myself. This one we have today was almost brand new. It's really the first time it had any of that in there, and there's a little bit different emphasis in there. But it is about Bethlehem. So when you think about these candles having names, you know, like the one first one was the prophecy candle, the second one, Bethlehem candle. That's not standard across every Advent reading or every place you would hear this. There are different types of readings, and this is just one where we focus on elements of the story, you know, the story of Christ's birth. And so last week, I think we had a pretty good time talking about prophecy and, you know, God speaking the word and giving that message to people, and people getting that message ahead of time. And the message was about Christ and about the coming of Christ. And how some people were actually ready for it, and they were really prepared for it because they paid attention to prophecy, and they were expecting the Christ to come. And today's a little bit of a continuation on that. But before we go any further, let's pause, let's pray once more, okay? Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. I ask that this time is a rich blessing to each and every one of us, that we hear the truth from your word, that we grow in our faith, and that we have a more accurate view of your word. Thank you so much. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, to get a grasp of the Bible, you have to kind of study and concentrate and think and always keep pushing yourself, but these books all fit together. And in the book of Micah, there's this prophecy about the Christ, about the Messiah. The term Christ would be used in Greek. That's a transliteration of Christos in Greek. And then there's a word in Hebrew that Messiah is a transliteration of. But some text was written in the book of Micah about Christ. And I think it's a very well-known verse, and we read it already here. But it's this, Micah 5. 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the ancient of days." And that's probably the most well-known and most memorable verse from Micah, except for maybe Micah 6:8 is also very memorable. But this verse is speaking about the Messiah, the promised Messiah that would come. So this is another verse of prophecy that says something. But it says something in particular about the Messiah. It says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Bethlehem, Ephrathah. So it gives the location of where the Messiah would be born. And so why Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and why not just Bethlehem? Well, there actually are two Bethlehems. There's one in the north up in the Nazareth area, and there's one down in the south in the Jerusalem area. And this is, so it's specifying this, and this name Ephrathah is the older, more ancient name for Bethlehem. I think that Ephrathah means something like fruitful, and Bethlehem means house, Beth, house of bread. And so it's a very fruitful area. There's a lot of crop produced and things there. And so it's known for that. And so this is where the prophet Micah said the Christ would be born. Now, just a little bit more on Micah, right? We can't go all the way through Micah, but I think typically what we do is we just pull that verse out of Micah and we forget about the rest of Micah. So it'd be good to think about Micah in context a little bit before we do that. The book of Micah was written about 700 years before the birth of Christ. 700 years. So, you know, you could think about that. That's hard for us to really understand that when we live a life that's like 70, 80, 100 years, however old you are, 700 years is quite a long time. But it's specific about where Christ would be born 700 years later. Now, the whole book itself, though, is not strictly about the Messiah, but I think it is an important aim of the book. A lot of what the book has to do with is judgment. It's judgment for Israel, the nation of Israel, and Judah. So you have the divided kingdom at that time, and it's shortly before they're swept up and taken into exile. So the book has a lot of things in it which are corrections and judgments and saying that God has had it. He's not going to put up with this anymore. And it has a lot to do with how people reject him for foreign gods, how people treat each other, how the prophets were. Like, the prophets would be willing to lie to people if they got paid. They would just tell people what they would want to hear. Things like that were going on. People were mistreating other people and not caring for other people. And so the book is a book of judgment. It's judgment pronounced on both Israel and Judah. But the cool thing about it, and I think this is just so normal with as you study this idea of judgment, there's always this like promise. There's always this promise that, yes, I'm going to come down really hard on you, but there's something good that's coming. And I'm going to make everything better. You think it's been like that? It's like that pretty much in every single book of judgment. And so if you want to just learn something about God and think about something about God, even though God, sometimes you look at him, it's like, man, he can seem kind of harsh and stern and serious, but there's always this part where he's like pointing to like, here's the good that's going to come. Here's the good that's going to come. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you off into exile. I'm going to let the other kings and nations come and take you. But after that, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to make everything right. I'm going to do it somehow. You're going to find out how I do, but I'm going to do it through this. And he starts to talk about the Messiah that would come. And so that's why if you were a Jew and you studied the scripture, you'd be like, you'd be waiting, you'd be anticipating this Messiah to come. And so he talks about him here, but he talks in this case, he says, where the Messiah would be born. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, which is this little town, not far outside of Jerusalem, but it was, at this time, it wasn't spectacular. It wasn't really known for anything. It wasn't where you think the King of all kings would be born, right? He's born in this place, this kind of small place, small town, humble circumstances, farm people out there. That's where the Savior of all mankind and the King of kings would be born. It says, we can tell that it was little. It says, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. You don't have enough significance, importance to even be mentioned among the clans of Judah. But even though you're little, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. So there's a future king that'll be coming and born forth from you. But he says this, he says, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. So this ruler that would be born in Israel was from old and ancient of days. I think the way to understand that was that he existed before his birth. Amen. He existed before his birth, right? That's fitting from what we understand about Christ. Looking back, we understand it. That he didn't just come into existence when he was born. In fact, everything was created for him and by him and exists through him. He was part of everything that the Father did, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They did it together when they created everything. And he was in the world and he was with the Father and he had perfect fellowship with the Father. And that's why it says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's why it says that. So Christ existed. He was pre-existent. He didn't come into existence as he was born, but there would be this one that was born. And also, when I think about this idea, he's from old. If you've studied, and I think I've thought about this a lot and I've highlighted this a lot as we've preached through the Old Testament, that you constantly see Jesus in the Old Testament. You see at least these mysterious figures. You see these people. You see these angels that people worship. You see these different, the angel of the Lord, Melchizedek, these different times. You got Jacob wrestling with the angel. All these different times. You got the burning bush. These things. You've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and this other man in the fire. You see all these things. And I think there's every reason to think that that is God. That is Jesus, pre-existent. Pre-incarnate. Big word. Need it. Sometimes if I say something wrong, I gotta stop and rein myself in. Pre-incarnate is the word. Okay, before he was born in the flesh. So this is who was promised. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, in this small, somewhat insignificant spot on the map outside of the major city of Jerusalem. Now, in Sunday school, we were talking about how God This comes from the book of Acts, when Paul was talking to, my mind is going blank. Was this when he was in Athens, when he was doing this? He's in Athens talking. I couldn't remember because today we moved on to the Corinthians here. But he's in Athens and he's talking and he's trying to talk to all the philosophers. And he's saying that that God puts us exactly where we are and he puts his boundary around us so that we may hopefully feel our way to him and understand who he is. That's kind of my rough translation of that. But we are where we are for a reason. And we talked about how we all live like somewhere here close to the church. Like some of you live in Spanaway, some of you live in Graham, we live over in South Hill, some of you live in Roy, we mostly live in Pierce County, I think, here. We live where we are. It's a unique place. But even though we maybe even think that we choose to live where we are, God has us right where he has us for a reason. He's in control of everything and he has a plan and a purpose for us. And some of us may not have really imagined that this is the place where we would live. We came out with a new soundtrack that we're going to start thinking about putting together. It's if you have trouble at sleeping, you know how you have to put on those soundtracks and you need to sleep. You know you need something with a little bit like background noise to help you sleep. We're going to come out with a new one called Sounds of Spanaway. It's going to help you sleep. It's going to be people doing burnouts and loud music playing and random gunshots and things like that. The Sounds of Spanaway. But no, God has you and me and all of us here for a reason. This is where he wants us to be. This is the life that he's set apart for us. This is how he desires us to know him and relate to him and to serve him. Now, that doesn't mean you can't move and there might be different. There are different times and different seasons in life as you look at it. But Bethlehem was like that for Mary and Joseph, right? It seemed actually kind of unlikely that they would end up in Bethlehem having baby Jesus. That didn't seem like that would actually be part of the normal plan. So if you turn to Luke chapter 2, we'll go into those verses. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, when they would do a census or something like this back then, you actually had to go to report to something. It wasn't really just the person knocking at your door getting the information. You had to actually go. And they had to go, and they had to go, it talks about this, but it happened because Caesar Augustus issued this decree that everyone had to go and be registered. So he's the emperor of Rome here, Caesar Augustus, and he has this idea. And usually when you have a census taken, there's actually somewhat, or usually quite possibly, some nefarious reasons behind the census, like taxes. Like I want to know how many people I have, so I need to know how much revenue I'm supposed to actually be bringing in. Right? So that's the purpose likely behind this. It doesn't exactly say, but that is entirely possible why this was happening. So it seems like an idea that Caesar had himself, right? Caesar has this idea himself to do this census, right? It says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. This is an interesting part right here. But this in some ways puts a date stamp on this, but this is actually kind of a controversial part for people who are skeptical of the Bible. But actually, I don't think there's any reason that this is would cause us to doubt the Bible in any way. But here's why. Because this guy, Quirinius, they know that he was governor of Syria. They know that he was governor of Syria about 6 AD. And so they think he was governor of Syria after this actually would have happened. At least that record of him being governor. So people who are skeptics come and say, you see, there's an error in the Bible. This is wrong. Luke didn't know what he was doing, or Luke didn't know what he was talking about, or this is some kind of error or something in the Bible. But as followers of Christ and people like myself who are like really convinced, I trust the Bible first, not just my own reasoning and thinking. And this there's a lot of good discussion to be had about this. There's some good things to look into and read and understand this. It is true that Quirinius was governor in 6 AD and that there was a census at that time also. But there are very good explanations why this is the way it is. For example, the one that makes the most sense to me that people often bring up is, yes, Quirinius was governor at 6 AD, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't governor more than once. He could have been governor more than once. Now, that never happens in our world. Like, you never have a president that is president one time, and then he's not president, and then, like, sometime later, he's president. Right? That doesn't happen. You know, our current president wasn't even the first one that that happened to. I think it was Grover Cleveland that was the president before. So, also, this is cool, archaeological evidence here. There was a headstone that was found, and it honored the man who was governor of Syria 2 times. A headstone. But the only problem is the name of the person on the headstone was lost. It's a fragment of the headstone. This is an archaeological find. But it says there was some guy out there. I wonder who it was. I'm kind of guessing it was this guy is who I'm thinking. And he was governor of Syria twice. Twice. But again, don't have the name. Don't have the name. But for me, it's at least showing you that a person could be governor of Syria twice. Right? And that we have somebody that if we believe the Bible first, we believe the Bible first. We don't doubt the Bible, but we believe the Bible first. We have reason to say that, hey, this is what the Bible says. It sure looks to me, if your other date's right, that this man is that man who that headstone belongs to. Amen? All right, so the idea here is believe the Bible first. So I bring this up so that you understand that you may encounter somebody someday that goes, look, let me show you this error in the Bible. Here's what it is. This guy was this, right? And if you don't take the time to look into it and dig into it, and if you don't believe the Bible first, then that person could actually come and do damage to your faith and try to lead you astray, right? But you should trust the Bible. Now, Luke was very careful, actually, to detail things. Very careful. He made a very careful record. He was a very good historian. So we have every reason to believe that this is right and he wouldn't mess this up. In fact, actually in Acts chapter 5, he details another census that's taken. This other census that's there. And so Luke is a careful historian and we don't have any reason to think that he messed this up. Is that more than you wanted to know? Okay, good. I hope actually it's helpful because these are these examples of the kind of things. And these are important. And if like it's easy to have a critical spirit of the Bible. And to think like, okay, the Bible's full of contradictions and it has these things. And when someone comes and shows you something, they go, hey, this is a contradiction in the Bible or this is not true or something like this. You go, oh no, my whole world is falling apart. I knew it. This is so bad. Because you have that idea of the Bible, that kind of thinking of the Bible. But the more you study the Bible and the more that you understand, you come to a clear understanding that, no, the Bible is the most accurate history that we have. And it's really well detailed, and it's very good. So, I mean, of course it is. It's the Word of God. All right, so this census happens at this time. One more thing about this. This is from the Greek scholars in the room. It says he was governor of Syria, but in the Greek it actually says he was governing in Syria. It doesn't actually say that he was the governor. It says what he was doing. And some people also make the argument that actually doesn't even mean that he was the governor. It means that he had a role in the government in Syria, governing there in that way. And that could fit a number of different roles that he could be in. All right, so those are just some things to think about there. So all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. All right, so kind of mentioned this already. You know, like if you think they live north of Jerusalem, they live up in the Nazareth area, they really would have no reason to come down, especially with her being like ready to have the baby, 9 months pregnant or something like that. Come down, make this trip. A lot of it by foot, donkey, whatever, 90 miles, 90-mile trip. Could you imagine? 90-mile trip. But this is God's providence we were talking about. His plan and his purpose. So God's providence and plan and purpose for Mary was that she would travel down very pregnant to go down for this tax thing. Of course, yeah, it was Caesar Augustus' idea, but it was God's idea through him. And God was in control of him, and God was in control of all of it. And it might not have even had good reasons. He might not even had good reasons to take this census and do it. But the census was the thing that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And God could see that and understand that 700 years in advance. Amen? And that's the cool thing about it. Now, when I would write these Advent readings and kind of do them year over year, this one about Bethlehem, I would always emphasize that God does big things in small places. We like that. I like that, you know. God uses ordinary people, and that's true. I think it's true. This year, it just hit me a little different. It was just like, you know, God is in control. He knows everything. He promises something's going to happen. It's going to happen. He gives a picture of it 700 years in advance, and then it happens. So it's more, my emphasis here is more on the fulfillment of prophecy this time, and the regard for prophecy, and understanding how God keeps his promises as we do this. I'd also been wondering about this idea. Like, if you think about it, Bethlehem was insignificant, but it was also called the city of David because that's where David was from. That's the birthplace of David, right? So how could it be so insignificant now? Well, it was probably more prominent and significant when David was around, but over all this time that had happened and everything that had happened, and the exiles and different things, especially at this particular point in time, it was an insignificant place. It was an insignificant place. And the scripture calls it small. It's a small place. So I still like that. I still like that. But I especially like this idea of prophecy, more the emphasis being on prophecy. Now, we're doing this study on King David now, right? And we haven't really got to some things. But one of the big things about David is God promises him an unending throne. That one of his descendants will sit on the throne forever. And of his rule, there'll be no end. It's the Davidic covenant that we have in the scripture. And so we see that. We see the connection of this. And that's where we see this. That's why the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. That's why the Messiah was from the house of David. That's why we have that. And because he will be the one that will sit on the throne forever. And that happens because Joseph was of the lineage of David. Mary was of the lineage of David too. To be registered with Mary, betrothed, who was with child. And I also wonder what I'm thinking about this, that 90-mile trip. I wonder what Mary was thinking about that on the way. Like, oh my goodness, we have to do this. I mean, I wonder if she complained at all. If you were Mary, would you have complained? Yeah. Can't believe this. And Joseph said, well, if I hit a couple bumps, it might make the baby come sooner, you know? So this seems like a pretty treacherous trip to take at that time. You know, they go and they do that together. But this was God's will and his purpose. And it says, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And that could also be upper room. Might be a place where they let guests sleep, or it might be like part of somebody's house or something like that as you look at it. But when they were there, when they were on this trip to go down and to register for the census and to do this, it came time for Mary to have a baby. And that could be a pretty exciting time when it's your first baby. Do any of you remember that, when you had your first baby? I remember when we had our first baby, our son James. I think when you have your first baby, sometimes, not all the time, it takes a little bit longer and the baby's stuck in there a little bit more and doesn't want to come out. Right? And so there's all this false labor. Like, I think I'm in labor. I think it's happening. No. Okay, go to the hospital. No, you're not ready. Go home, you know. Same thing happens again, do it again. And then eventually it happens. And with us, it was a 36-hour experience. But I will say, as a husband, man, it made me respect my wife like nothing before. You think about it. I remember thinking I was kind of a tough guy, played football, did these different things. And I was like, you know, I have never done anything that hard before. Nothing that I've done compares to that. That was it. And so it's a really real thing. And they don't really go into the details here in the scripture, but that time came for Mary. You know, the contractions came, the time came, let's find a place. But when it came time to have a baby, there was no place to really lay down. People said no, they turned him away. You know, go knock at the door, hey, I need a place. Like, my wife, she's giving birth, we're just about to have a baby. I'm sorry, we're all full. No room for you. So eventually they go and they do this where the animals lie down, where the animals sleep, which to us seems like a very low and dirty kind of a place. And I think it was very much. But again, it's all part of the providence of God. It's all part of God's will and God's plan that the King of all kings and the Savior of the world would be born in this really humble way, in this very humble place. Amen? And so I think a big part of the message of it all here is humility. Humility. And most of us need more humility in our lives, not less. Amen? We need a lot more humility. And if Jesus could be born in this humble place, you know, I think about it. Is there any job or anything that I need to do that's like below me? I don't think so. Amen. I should be able to do anything, do any job, do anything that God calls me to do. I'm not above anything because he wasn't above that. And he came and he did that and he was born in that place. And I think it's actually very fitting though too. Because if you look at Jesus' ministry, he comes and he's born among the animals with the stable and this farming place in this town called Bethlehem, which means house of bread, right? House of bread. So it's this place where all this, the grains and things that you would need to produce bread were plentiful. There was a lot of bread in this place. He came. But what did Jesus also call himself later on in the New Testament? He said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And he talks about how the fact that he's the bread that came down from heaven. And so I think it's very fitting that he's born in Bethlehem, in the house of bread, in this place. Now, another thing that's really fitting about it is they laid him down in a manger. Laid him down in a manger. What happens in a manger? What do they use the manger for? Feeding the animals. That's where the animals would go and they would eat. And that's where they would go to get their sustenance. So you think about it, Jesus being the bread of life, he's born, he's laid down in this place of food. It'd be kind of like for us, being put on a plate or something like that, but more so with the animals. But as you think about it, he is our ultimate source of sustenance. So if we would think about being stronger, we think about living and surviving and those things, we need to go to him. We need to go to him. We need to eat on him. That's what he's talking about, being the bread of life. You know that little thing, our daily bread? Our daily bread. Or that comes from the Lord's prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I mean, you can think about that in a temporal sense, like food, give us our food, give us what we need. But in a spiritual sense is give us the spiritual food that we need. Give us what we need to grow and to thrive and to continue and to serve you. He is our bread. He is our sustenance. He is our food. And so all this is a picture that's very fitting of him being this for us. And it's also, like I said again, just a very humble picture that we have here as we look at it. Just, it's going to be kind of short and to the point here today. My mind is so simple. I can only go on and on about this one little town like so much as you think about it. I probably could find a lot more things about Jesus to bring into it. But I think when we think about it for ourselves is you think about where you are right now, where God has you right now in life. It's no accident. You are where God wants you to be. You have the opportunity to serve God and to do what God wants you to do and to acknowledge it and to recognize it and to honor him with where you are. There are going to be some things in your life that are really difficult. They're really inconvenient. There are things that you don't like that you could complain about, like a 90-mile trip, 9 months pregnant down to some small town on a donkey, right? Maybe it feels like that sometimes, okay? But I think this story and the stuff that's going on is a good opportunity to step back and say, like, you know, Is God in control or what? And he has me here where he has me, and I'm going through the things that I'm going through. How does he want me to live this out? What does he want me to do? How can I honor him the most with this? You know? And also, maybe sometimes it's an opportunity to say, like, hey, I haven't been making the most of this, but I'm going to make the most of it. Amen? Look and find that and to do that too. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. We thank you for this wonderful reminder of this city, Bethlehem, this little town. Lord, fact is, we're all pretty small ourselves, Lord. And we thank you that you love us so much that you sent your son to be born in this way, Lord. And we confess that oftentimes we put ourselves first and we're not humble. And we pray that you would help us learn to be more Christ-like in what we do. And lastly, Lord, I pray that we would all do a better job of going to you for our sustenance, trusting in you, not trusting in ourselves or our own abilities, our bank accounts or anything like that, our jobs, whatever. But Lord, we would all do a better job of trusting in you and looking to you for everything that we need. And thank you for how you've just richly provided that all of our lives to this point. None of us have starved yet to this point. None of us have lost everything. And we know that if we have you, we can never lose everything anyways. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.